Okay, welcome everybody. This is Mary Craig Ministries. We are in our series, The Kingdom of God. The message today is Jesus on Wealth and Loyalty. I am Dr. Mary Craig, and today is June 13, 2021. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are and whom we serve. And we thank you, Lord God, for the body and blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our return. We thank you, Lord. We are bone of Jesus' bone and flesh of his flesh. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus' radical obedience, perfect personal perpetual obedience, even obedience to the cross, of dying on the cross in payment for our sin and satisfying divine justice. We thank you, Lord, for the benefits of the cross work of Jesus Christ today. And we thank you, God, that we can pray to you, heal us, and we are healed. Save us, and we are saved, for you are our praise. And we thank you, Lord God. We thank you that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead on the third day and sits at the right hand of the Almighty. We thank you, Lord, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruler over the kings of this earth. And Lord, we thank you that even when the spoiler tries to spoil, even when the destroyer tries to destroy and ruin, and even when we're seeing the spirit of murder, the focus on death, and the spirit of stealing and robbery and thieving or whatever, and lying, and we're seeing all the lying and seducing spirits and things like that, Lord. All these things are characteristic of the devil. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ has overcome. And we overcome in his name and by his blood sacrifice. And we overcome in him, Lord. He is our peace, and he has made peace through the blood of the Lamb. And so, Lord, we come before you today on bended knee with our heads bowed in humility. We pray that we be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on the new man, which was created according to you, Lord God, in true righteousness and holiness, that you, God, would sanctify us by your word and by your spirit, that we may open our mouths boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ with love, compassion, and grace, that we might love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit be with us, Lord, today, and fill us, O Lord, with the Holy Spirit, and pour out your anointing, the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon us, Lord God, that we might rejoice and be glad, Lord, and worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask that your Holy Spirit open the eyes of our minds to comprehend, understand, and perceive, and open the eyes of our hearts to receive what you have for us today. And we give you the praise and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Jesus has a lot to say about both wealth and loyalty. He doesn't condemn private property. He does not call for communal living. He does condemn greed, and he does expect people to respond to God's grace by sharing with others. Jesus does question oppressing the poor in the process of acquiring wealth. He does not say material things are inherently evil. He does warn that money and material goods can easily become idols, and that the pursuit of mammon can take priority over loyalty to God. The question is, where do our loyalties lie? What will master us? What do our days reflect as to whom we are serving and thus worshiping? We are going to explore six dangers of mammon which can undercut our allegiance to the kingdom of God and to Jesus, its king. Because remember, love to God is, if we think of the word loyalty and allegiance, we're going to be closer to its meaning the way we use different words today. Loyalty, like loyalty and allegiance. All right, so number one, the strangler. In the parable of the seeds, the seed is the word of God. Its growth symbolizes the emergence of the kingdom. The seed that falls among thorn bushes is choked. From Luke 8, verse 14, and Mark 4, verses 18 and 19, and Matthew 13, verse 22. The seeds sprout. There is growth and some new life. It is thorns that quickly smother vitality. And what are these thorns? They are the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and they can suffocate the plants. The word is choked. Spiritual life is gagged. There is no harvest. What might these cares, riches, and pleasures of life include? These, Jesus says, can abort the kingdom's growth and divert us from its true ministry and spoil the harvest. So they include anything that endangers the kingdom, that might abort the kingdom's growth and divert us from its true ministry and thus spoil the harvest. How might we gauge this in our lives? We can think about that. Should we look at how we spend our money, how we spend our time? Follow the money, because where people put their money, that's, and what they spend it on and what they spend their time on usually is a strong reflection of what's mastering their life. Number two is worry. Wealth can generate anxiety and worry. We must protect what we have been given. That's the idea behind worry, and sometimes we must defend it. Luke 12, verses 29 to 34. We are not to make anxious efforts for food and drink. We don't need to strive because it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. We do not need to worry about basics. God will take care of us. Now, worry, what happens with worry is it's the wrong focus. Worry focuses on all the what ifs and what might happen in the future. And it looks at the past and goes, ugh, whatever. So the worry is pictured as someone sitting in a rocking chair, just going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth in the rocking chair, really getting nowhere and not very much accomplished. Even in the process of decision making, one of the things we are to do is to get information and not worry about it. Go out there and get the information you need. And, of course, today it takes a lot of discernment about the information coming in. But I've always seen God faithful to provide the information that's needed and to guide and direct, like opening doors, that only God opens, and shutting the doors that need to be shut. Okay, and so that's what's wrong with worry. It has the wrong focus. Anxiety is like when you can't really put your finger on something specific. It's just a general feeling of anxiety. And a lot of what's happening today in the news and the talk around is purposefully creating anxiety. We hear these issues and problems, and now somebody might be listening and they might say, I can do something about that. But many people can't do anything about it specifically, and so they just get anxious. But we're not to get anxious about anything. Instead, We're supposed to rejoice in the Lord, and we are supposed to pray with thanksgiving and let our requests be made known unto God. And then as we do that, then God comes with a peace that passes all our understanding. Okay, a little bit extra there. All right, so if you work 6 days or 6 years with all your heart, you can count on God to take care of you and yours. So without fear, leave your field untilled. Now, this is coming from the Word of God, like talking about in the Jubilee times or in the Sabbath, the sabbatical, whether it's the week, that weekly Sabbath, or every 6 years. In the seventh year, they had to let their land go fallow. And basically, this is how people realized that what God was talking about is crop rotation. Let the field rejuvenate. Don't work your animals till they drop dead and things like that. It's not good. So leave your field until the birds do not sow or harvest or collect into granaries, and God takes care of them. The Gentiles who pay no attention to the Sabbath are not richer than you. Okay, that's the idea. Jesus is not supporting sloth. He is talking about honoring God and doing business God's way, and then trusting him to take care of us. We don't need to hoard. We don't need to work 7 days a week to get ahead. We can follow Jubilee principles and be blessed. We can give to others without expecting a return, as in Luke 6, verses 34 and 35, and Matthew 5, verse 42. We don't need excessive profits. We can free ourselves from anxiety and the bondage of worry and from the shackles of endless consumption. You know, we don't need every new thing that comes down the pike and the latest of this and the latest of that. Let other people test out these products first. Okay. So we're to focus on the task today and work diligently for the glory of God in whatever we are doing. Matthew 6, verse 34. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Check priorities. Focus on the kingdom of God and God's business first. Share with others and trust. That's Psalm 37. And I will say, years ago, the Lord had said to me, this was to me, you take care of my business and I will take care of your business. And that was a little thing he said to me. And I have seen, I can testify that God has been faithful to that now for, let's see, 1972 until today. I don't know how long that is. Anyway, 45 years at least. Okay. And that meant ministry, and it didn't mean not do other stuff. God is not against business. What he wants is integrity in our character when we're doing business. All right, number three, the blinder, Luke 16, verses 19 to 23. The blinder. This is a parable, and we could call this parable surprised by hell. Aha, we have the rich man and Lazarus. We don't have details that the rich man gained his riches illegally or by swindling others. He's just rich. And Lazarus, the only named character in the parables, is lying at the gate. Now, Lazarus' name means God helps. The rich man has dinners and big feasts. Guests did not use napkins back then. wipe their sticky hands on chunks of bread to throw them under the table. Ah, I'm glad we have. You know what? We can be thankful that we have paper mills in this country and for paper, all kinds of paper products, and we have cotton and all and now even more than that, we have napkins. When we were in India years ago, I'm telling you, we didn't know why they were doing it. Jim and I, they were going through our trash because we were throwing out, I don't know, I mean, we had paper towels and we didn't think anything of it. We had brought napkins because we didn't know, you know, they didn't have any paper products. And they were taking, like, if you take something and they had a piece of cardboard, they were taking the cardboard. They were taking anything, like, if you had a water bottle, they were getting the plastic bottle out. Anything they could salvage out of the trash. And that was most of the trash. And if any piece of paper had a blank page on the back, you know, they would grab that paper. Paper, they just didn't have any paper. And so there you go. And we've seen this in other countries, too. We've learned to take school paper and pencils. You'd be surprised what people don't have, what they don't have. And you know, in Ukraine, you know what they wanted? My lipstick. They couldn't get lipstick, and the women wanted lipstick. I don't carry that much lipstick when I travel. And in other places, they wanted anything like aspirin, ibuprofen, anything, because they didn't have anything. All right. But here's the deal with the bread and wiping their hands, and then they'd put the bread, throw it on the ground. Okay. And you know the some other story about, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs on the ground, right? Okay. Dogs did not care. If you have dogs, you know this is true. I mean, if a piece of toast falls on the ground, it's not there very long. The dog has it. No. But they symbolize the Gentile outcasts. The dogs had no favorites and licked the wounds of poor Lazarus in this parable, who was covered with sores. So the dogs show compassion. They use their saliva for healing the one who was as spit. That's how it was seen, as spit. The rich man ends up in hell, and Lazarus sits at Abraham's right hand in a place of honor. The tables turn. The rich man begs for a drop of water. Now, this is not a story about the poor waiting for their reward by and by, financially poor. The ending of the story focuses on five rich brothers still alive. The rich man wants Abraham to let Lazarus rise from the dead and warn the brothers. But Abraham says that they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. The rich man's brothers have known about the Jubilee principles since childhood. They should have heard about the Jubilee laws, but they will get no special privileges in regards to election. Their money will not save them. You cannot. Now, I know some people tried to bribe and whatever, and, you know, but money will not save anybody. You cannot buy salvation. I mean, God owns everything. He's the owner of everything. And he doesn't need money. Money is just a medium of exchange. And Steve, what's your definition you kind of use?
Human labor.
human labor. It represents human labor. So we use money to represent our human labor, and it's a medium of exchange because we, you know, the barter system worked for a while in the beginning, and early money was seashells. They used shells. Anything can be, well, we know that now because of Bitcoin. Anyway, if they are blind, it is because they are not elect. If they do not hear, it's the same thing. Salvation does not come because someone is raised from the dead by miraculous signs. Salvation is of grace, and that by God who alone saves. The only ones who see and hear are those who have been chosen to do so, those to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father. All right, number four, the boss. Wealth and consumerism can dominate and order our lives if we let them. In Luke 16, verses 1 to 9, Jesus talks about an absentee landowner and a steward who manages the estate. And by the way, that was a very common way of doing things. There were people who owned the land, and then they had managers manage the land for them. And we have that now. Some people have financial managers. Other people are trustees of a trust and things like that. Okay, so the steward here writes contracts on behalf of the landlord, but includes a hidden interest charge, which was forbidden in the law. It's not clear who benefited from the hidden interest, the owner or the steward. We don't know that from the parable. The Pharisees had concocted ways to charge hidden interest so as to be condoned in Jewish civil court. Interest could be charged if the loan was not of, quote, immediate necessity, unquote. So if someone had one drop of oil and wanted to borrow more oil, the loan was not of immediate necessity because the person still had one drop of oil. The rule was for commodity loans, but monetary loans were often translated into commodity values so that hidden interest could be charged. This is very sneaky. The interest was never written into the contract, however. Regardless, the intent was to sidestep the law and Jubilee principles. The steward gets caught. But then the steward calls in his master's debtors, the one people owing money, and reduces their debt. The landlord commends the steward for his swift action. The steward lost a lot. He did not have the power to forgive the entire debt, but he could forgive the forbidden interest to make things right. The steward was morally a transgressor, but legally okay according to the culture of the day. According to the law, the steward could have forced the debtors into slavery for default in the interest, but the interest was not the property of the master according to Old Testament law. Under oral law, if the steward forgave interest without the owner's authority, the owner had to accept the steward's decision. The owner had nothing to lose regardless. The owner would have appeared caring. Oh, he cared. Now you can see why we have attorneys and courts and all these people that have to sit and figure all this stuff out, and judges and whatever. Oh, my goodness. The story begins with masters who do not trust stewards, merchants who hate stewards, and stewards who cheat both master and merchants. In the end, merchants are happy with lower debts. The master praises the steward for eliminating dishonest contracts, and the happy steward saves his job by doing the right thing. Okay, so Jesus ends with an upside-down saying. The sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, Christians and believers in Jesus Christ are the sons of light. The Pharisees were supposedly the sons of light, who had devised ways to skirt the law of God as lovers of money. The worldly steward acted righteously by canceling the interest that was not supposed to be charged in the first place. If the Pharisees could not be faithful in a little thing like loaning money, how could God trust them to handle the greater wealth of the kingdom of God? Okay. Jesus then says that a slave cannot serve two masters, for the slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, Luke 16, verse 13. The Pharisees scoffed, but Jesus says that what is prized by human beings is an abomination in the sight of God, Luke 16, verse 15. The demands of two masters can collide. The law of God said not to charge interest to a fellow Jew. The Pharisees permitted it. The steward chose to obey God's law, and so the scoundrel turns hero. Oh, the drama of it all. This is a matter of allegiance. Mammon is an Aramaic term, which means wealth, money, property, or profit. Jesus sees mammon, claiming divine status, as something competing directly with God for loyalty and service. Jesus does not grant deity status to knowledge, skill, appearance, occupation, nobility, or nationality, but he does to wealth because wealth wants to be boss and control us. I'll say that again. Wealth wants to be boss and control us. Mammon wants to be boss and control us. Jesus is not against money. He is against enslavement to money, an obsession with money, material possessions, and consumerism. To whom will we devote our passion? We cannot freely serve God if we are entrapped by wealth and materialism. We cannot serve God and wealth simultaneously. We can use wealth to serve God's purposes. Bottom line, mammon must bow. Mammon must bow and serve Jesus Christ. Jesus is not against profit, but rather against oppressing the poor and profiteering. It's like the gas shortage and price gouging. Jesus is against exploitation. Some things may be legal, but not moral. In our country, the principles of Jesus do show up in our laws on profiteering and price gouging, illegal trading practices, fraud, etc. Mercy, love, and compassion will be yardsticks in the kingdom of God. And remember, he that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in much. And so, if we're faithful in the little things, God will give us more. We are stewards of everything from the grace of God, and we are definitely in the things of this world. We don't own anything. We are stewards of whatever God gives us, and that's the way it rules. Okay, number five, the damning effect. In Luke 12, verses 13 to 21, a man runs up to Jesus and asks for legal advice. His brother will not share the family inheritance. The man wants Jesus to reprimand his stingy brother. Jesus refuses to mediate. Jesus starts to tell a story about Barnes after detecting greed and worry about getting a fair share of the family farm. In the story, a farm has it good with extra. He plans a party, but that night, God calls him a fool and demands his soul. Luke 12, verse 21. In the story, the barn is really a warehouse for permanent storage. He's built this barn and everything. The man is hoarding rather than practicing the Jubilee by sharing the surplus. This is not the righteous sabbatical storage of the 6 years of yield, but rather selfish expansion at the expense of the poor. Luke 12, verses 19 and 20. The fool in the Bible is one who says there is no God. The fool has said there is no God, Psalm 14, verse 1. The farmer is living as though there is no God. When God calls someone a fool, he is damning the person. In just four verses, 16 to 19, the farmer makes 11 references to himself in Jesus' story. God does not sit down and talk about the man's motives. He snatches away his life, the man's life. The farmer is not some monster, just securing his future and expanding his own interests. Jesus warns to watch it. You better watch it. Luke 12, verse 15. Watch out for greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possession. The world says that financial success determines significance. Abundant life is going to have in it abundant possessions, according to the world's values. Advertising says that the goodies of this world will satisfy our soul. And boy, does it try to do that. If you listen carefully, it's like you buy some product and you know, not only you're going to be happy. In the Christian world, it's buy this product and you'll be holy. I mean, Christian advertising, you sit down sometime. I mean, I always fast forward through all the ads. But if you actually start really looking at the ads and what they're doing, you know, buy this car and get the girl, you know, and or, you know, come here, this is where all the cute girls are, you know, and stuff like that, all kinds of things. It's going to satisfy, that's going to be the way to have satisfaction from the goodies of this world. And my husband Jim had a major in marketing and management. And when he really studied marketing and all of that, he wanted nothing to do with it. He was just, because when he really realized and broke down all the advertising, and you look, it happens in the Christian world too. This is not just secular. You watch for it, just like Jesus says, watch it. Okay. So greed may build bigger barns for selfish purposes, but a person could have their life required of them. Life is fragile. It needs to be handled with prayer and in seeking the true goods that count for eternal relationship with a holy God. And again, it's not that God is against money or wealth or whatever. It's our attitude, what we do with it. And it should never stop us from giving. It should never stop us from giving, because we can always smile. We can always compliment somebody with sincere, something nice to say sincerely. We can always encourage someone else. And, you know, There's things that we can do, and they don't cost money. They don't cost us money. They cost a little thoughtfulness, and they cost us maybe a little time, but no, it doesn't, that isn't it. What's my time here? I'm going to tell this story because we were talking about it yesterday. I was remembering a woman. She lived in the projects, and she was Greek, and I would go visit her, and she would always say, "I am a rich girl. I'm a rich girl." And she was not rich in money, and I won't tell you how she ended up, you know, it's a big story how she ended up in the project. But she did not see herself that way. And you know what? I was going through really depression time. I think it was right after my father died. And she would say, "You come here," and she would cook for me. She cooked for me this Greek food, real authentic Greek food, okay? She wasn't just Greek and living here. No, she was from Athens, and she cooked real authentic Greek food. So I would go there, and she would fix me whatever she decided I should have, and then she would fix, they call it, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, but I called it galaktobulika. And it's kind of like a custard thing. And she put honey in there and whatever, and it was delicious. And then she would make spanakopita, and she would always send me home with a big, and actually, a full-size pan full of it, you know? And if you've ever gone to a Greek restaurant, you know how expensive all that is. And I would tell her, your Greek cooking is so good. I said, you could really... You know, make Greek food. And I mean, I'm always thinking, you know, this is a business here. But what she did, she didn't have money, but she did buy this food. She was on food stamps. She would buy this food, and she would even help feed other people, you know, in the projects there, especially like one family that had all these little kids and whatever. And so she would cook meals for different people. And they would also help her. They would help her, like, you know, drive her places or whatever she had to do. And it worked that way. And I learned a lot from that because she gave out of her nothing. I mean, you know, she had very little. But she always looked at herself as being very rich and trusted God, and you know, she could pray up a storm, like, and she's pretty remarkable once you really got to know her, to sit there and actually listen to her. All right, number six, the curse. In the Beatitudes, Jesus awards the poor and chastises the comfortable. In our society, we reward sports people regardless of their personal failings. We reward celebrities, those who entertain us. Those who entertain us are winners. They get our money and our votes. We give them power over us. But when Jesus is exalting the poor, to whom does he refer? Is being financially poor a quick door into heaven? The term poor has at least three meanings. Number one, the materially poor, that's economic. Number two, the oppressed, as captives, slaves, the sick, and destitute, the desperate, anyone who must depend on the mercy of the powerful, and that would be socially poor, the humble in spirit, those who are poor toward God, regardless of economic, social, and emotional status. These are the poor in spirit, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 3. The poor in spirit. It's talking about humility there. An attitude of humility, regardless of economic, social, and emotional status. Now, Matthew underscores inner spiritual poverty, while Luke clearly does have the materially poor in mind. And on your own, you could compare Luke 6, verses 20 to 26, and Matthew 5, verses 3 and following. And that, of course, is from the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. To those who are poor, both in attitude and circumstance, Jesus has good news. They have not been trashed by God or thrown out. God cares. The rich and proud may be indicted by God for refusing to practice Jubilee. The poor may receive God's welcome and watchful eye, but they don't get a free ticket to glory. And by the way, some of the people who've had the most pride I've ever seen have been the poorest people. They're very proud. I mean it. You can't even give them anything. They're too proud to take it. And I was in a class in college, and one girl's mother was a housekeeper for someone, and the owner of the house, or, you know, whoever hired her, would give her things, and then she would come home, and she took them and then threw them all out because she says, we don't, you know, we're not going to take anything from her, you know, because we're proud. And she would just come out and talk about her pride. And I thought, well, that isn't how I was raised. My mother used to say, if they want to give you something, receive it graciously and thank them, because we rarely had anything given to us. It was always going the other way. We were giving, and we rarely had anything given to us. So it was always wonderful, you know? Okay. So the poor may have fewer entanglements and seem freer to abandon themselves to the kingdom of God because they have little to give up. Material poverty in Jewish thinking was a sign that God was not blessing, but Jesus says they are blessed. God welcomes the poor. When Jesus welcomed nobodies into the kingdom and blessed the poor, it offended the Sadducees and the Pharisees. There is so much drama in the parables. I mean it. It's really a riot. Okay. So he welcomes. Anyway, nobody has the edge. That's the point. Nobody has the edge. Rich and poor alike must come in humility before the living God, and both need a Savior, the Messiah. Poor people can be unthankful, proud, arrogant, and balking at God. And they can also, they're really sometimes very good at using Christians. I learned this doing a beach ministry for several years. We go down there and, let's see, there are at least 30 churches involved, maybe more, all doing different things. And these people were all homeless, or maybe, even if they weren't, they were destitute. And they would come, and everything was going on there, from like an AA group to even somebody was doing chiropractic or whatever. The only thing they couldn't do was they couldn't do haircuts. That was against the law. And they would get a message. They could get clothing for free. They could get bagged lunches. One church, all they did was make up, they took plastic bags, the quart size, and filled them up with all these travel size products, you know, like the little toothpaste and deodorant and toothbrushes and blah, blah, blah. And this took and people were making lunches, and they would bring, you know, to have lunch, and then they were served a hot meal, and there would be 250 to 300 people there every Sunday morning, and it never rained. As long as this one minister was in charge of it, it never rained in 11 years. Never rained on a Sunday. They did it early Sunday morning. The whole thing had to be packed up, and it was on a beach, and then everybody had to leave, and then they had to go to their own churches to do whatever they did. Like for us, it was teaching a Sunday school class, and then playing in the orchestra for the 11 o'clock service. It was a very long day, folks. Okay, so. So, and they would come and, you know, and they would say things, they would complain. And then one day, the man who was in charge of this, he was really something else. And he went over to this, because he did most of the cooking himself at his house. And all this came in huge vats. I mean, really. Like these big containers, like they probably have in the military, and he would show up, and all this stuff went on. I mean, it was an incredible operation, and you know, like one church provided the paper products. Everybody had their job, and every job was important, very important to running this. But some guy complained to him, and I just happened to overhear it, actually, and this guy's going on and on, you know, one of those I've had better moments, and this minister who sat on the Coalition for the Homeless, you know, like in Tallahassee, and he says to this guy, and he looks at him, he says, "It's my party, Jack." And I had to turn away because I was just laughing. I was just like, oh my goodness, if that isn't a lesson, it's my party, Jack. And this guy, all the effort that went into this thing, you know, year after year, every week, regardless, I don't care. They were always there and doing all this stuff, very faithful people. And then this guy just set him off the edge with his complaining. So think of that one. It's God's party, folks. It's God's party. Okay. The kingdom goes to those who repent and believe in Jesus, those who see and enter the kingdom. And that doesn't happen without the Holy Spirit. And the kingdom of God, both groups, in the kingdom of God, both groups, rich and poor, are to practice jubilee, for in the kingdom all are rich, rich toward God. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you and give you the praise and the glory for your word, for the parables of Jesus, Lord. We thank you even for the drama of these stories, and help us to really think about the lessons that Jesus is teaching in these parables about the kingdom of God and life in the kingdom. And we know that life is in Jesus, so we ask you, Lord, again, heal us and we are healed. Save us and we are saved. For you are our praise. In Jesus' name, amen. And now if you please stand for the benediction.
Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.